Well, let's entrust our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the gift of your Son, your Spirit to your people. And I pray this morning as we open your word that you would give me words to speak and us eyes to see and hearts to respond as you would have us to respond. Thank you for your glory. Help us to catch it, a glimpse of it, and be changed in your presence. You know the things we bring with us as we come this morning. Help us to lay those at your feet in faith and in trust. We pray that you would speak in ways that cause us to respond. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this past week, my wife and my granddaughter spent time in Alcatraz on a school trip. It wasn't anything more serious than that. Part of it took them to San Francisco, and one of the things the school had scheduled was to go to visit Alcatraz, the famous site of the island penitentiary out there in San Francisco Bay, about a mile and a quarter away from the mainland, surrounded by waters that are treacherously full of ocean currents and can be very cold. And they sent back the appropriate pictures of them being in solitary confinement and behind bars and all of the things that they do. I suspect the reason is that they think that this one visit to a penitentiary will be enough for any of them for the rest of their life, and try to plant that idea they'll come back to a place like this. But it's interesting that of all of the sites you put on an agenda, Alcatraz would be one. There's something about it that captures the imagination because it is the inescapable prison. It operated as a federal prison, an army prison before that, federal prison for 29 years. That ended, what, in 1963. And there were 14 escape attempts involving 36 different prisoners. And the official record is that none of them were successful. Most of them were recaptured. Some were shot trying to escape. Others drowned. But there were three who in June of 1962 vanished from their cells and were never seen again. Turned out that there had been an intricate and very careful preparation and plot, and they managed to get off the island into some rafts that they had somehow managed to construct and conceal. And as far as the official record is concerned, they must have drowned. They were never found. Their bodies were never recovered. They were never heard from again. Their families never heard from them. But, well, that's led to movies and books and different theories about the escape from Alcatraz. Was it successful or not? There's something about the theme of escape, whether it's from Alcatraz or you can think of prisoner of war camps, that captures our imagination. Something about doing something that's totally unexpected. Well, the passage we're looking at this morning is about a great escape. And yet it isn't because of careful planning. It isn't because of wise conduct or some. It's because sheerly of God's intervention. The escape is the escape of the Israelites from Egypt. The action is God's deliverance. They do nothing. God does everything, and in a remarkable way. You perhaps heard the story of the young boy who was traveling home with his mother from Sunday school. And his mother turned to him and said, what did you learn about Sunday school today? And she said, he said, well, we learned about Moses and the Exodus and getting out through the Red Sea. He said, what happened? Well, Moses went behind enemy lines and he got out a bunch of people who had been captured and he started taking them out and they got next to the water. And Moses told his engineers to construct a pontoon bridge that would take them over the Red Sea that was in front of them. And they worked on that all night. And in the morning, they saw that the armies were coming in their tanks and their other things against them and their jeeps. And so he got the people on the pontoon bridge and they were almost across. And this other army came up and they began to go. Come in, and he called in the Israeli Air Force, and they came in, and they shot them down, and then they blew up the pontoon bridge, and they were all drowned. His mother looked at him and said, your teacher told you that? Nah, Mom, she didn't, but you'd never believe what she did tell you if I told you the way she told it. It is a remarkable event. It is something that is beyond any kind of comparison to something we know, but it really happened. And it not only really happened, it happened in such a way that it is not only a story of their liberation, but it becomes a pattern for the way God delivers, for the way God saves, for the way God works in our lives as well. So we want to look at it and see it for what it was in terms of their life, but also what it is in terms of our life. Famous Puritan preacher centuries ago said, man's extremity is God's opportunity. When things are at their most hopeless for us, it's often then that we see the hand of God most clearly and most powerfully. And that's really the story of Exodus 14. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Exodus chapter 14 and the account in the Bible of the Exodus, of God's people being delivered by God from Egypt. Now we're going to begin to read at verse 10. But as we begin to read, some of you have asked, I noticed that you've said the last few Sundays that you're reading from the English Standard Version, and if you heard that, you were hearing correctly. We have used at Trinity for the years that I have been here, and that's 18 now, the New International Version, and it is an excellent translation and an extremely valuable one, and one for which I'm thankful to the Lord. It follows a translation philosophy that's known as dynamic equivalence. What that means is that it tries to get as close to our language in saying it, and sometimes we'll take a little bit of liberty with the Greek or Hebrew text to try and make it clearer for us. Now, they have done a major revision of that, and it just came out in March, and it is, again, an excellent piece of work. But what it means is if you buy a New International Version today in the store, it isn't going to be the same in many ways as the one that I was reading anyway and using. And for a long time, I felt a desire to move to one that is a little closer in terms of following the Greek and Hebrew text than the New International Version. That's not a statement anything negative about the NIV. It's just that the English Standard Version uses a slightly different philosophy of translation. I have been using it and have become very thankful for it, and so I am making that shift to read it. It will not make any difference for you, and my concern to be true to the text will not be any different, but I wanted to explain it, and if you're looking for it, it's the English Standard Version. And we're reading at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent, if only to be still. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time just setting a bit of a stage here in terms of not only this passage, but sort of where we are in Exodus. Notice in verse 14 that Moses says, stand firm and see the salvation, New International Version says, deliverance of the Lord. And then notice that down in verse 30, as the passage ends, it says, and the Lord saved Israel that day. So the word salvation bookends this passage. It is the story of a salvation, of a deliverance, of God bringing his people out. So let me notice with you three things related to Passover, Exodus. Those two events are together. Passover happened a few nights earlier as they killed the sacrificial lamb, smeared the blood on the doorpost. The angel or the destroyer came over, and those who had the blood on the doorpost were spared because the lamb had been sacrificed. And now the Exodus, the going out through the Red Sea. So Passover, Exodus, they're really one event in two stages. Now, the first thing I want you to see is Passover and Exodus are pictures of salvation. First of all, let's think about the original. Passover and Exodus. First, Passover. Passover is the grace of God providing a substitute. so that his people do not come under judgment. It is about the lamb that takes their place. The lamb dies, so the firstborn doesn't. And in grace, God provided a way in which his judgment would not come on the Israelites, and they go out free. Exodus is about God's power. God's power that rolls back the Red Sea, overcomes nature, overcomes the normal course of events, and God sets his people free by an act of his power. Now, as we think about the gospel is about those same two things. The cross is about the grace of God that provides a substitute. That when Jesus dies on the cross, he is the Lamb of God bearing our sins. And if we trust him, we do not come under the judgment of God. It falls on him and not on us. And the Exodus is equivalent to the resurrection. The power of God that at the resurrection overcame death, overcame the strongest force of nature. Not just moving back and parting water, but parting death so that death is destroyed and conquered. And so the great act of salvation, greater than the Exodus, is the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, in grace becoming our substitute, and by his resurrection, breaking the hold of sin and death and Satan and giving new life to his people. The second thing I want you to notice is that this story, as others in the Bible, are given for us to apply to our lives. Now keep your finger in Exodus chapter 14, but turn to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament and chapter 10. I'm taking the time just to point this one to you so that you'll begin to see how we're to read the Old Testament and how we're to understand the Old Testament. It isn't just that it happened then. It's for more than that. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul has been talking to a group of Christians and about idolatry and its danger and things related to that. But now in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers," meaning the Israelites of an earlier generation, "were all under the cloud," meaning the pillar of cloud that led them through the wilderness. "And they all passed through the sea," the Red Sea. And as we'll see, they did it on dry land. "And all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea." Now, we could take a long time in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a marvelously rich passage. And using the word baptism here is kind of curious to us. They were baptized into Moses. I thought they didn't get wet. But in baptism, you get wet. Well, he's using it kind of in an interesting way because they went through the Red Sea, but the waters of the Red Sea, when they came back together, cut them off from their old life. And the water ended what they had been once. Their old life in Egypt is over, and now they have a new life following Moses. And he says that's like a Christian. A Christian's old life is over, and the emphasis of the over is seen in baptism. But now they're raised again to newness of life following Christ. Well, all ate the same spiritual food. Look at the manna story next week. All drank the same spiritual drink, the water that God provided from when Moses struck a rock in Exodus 17. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And a couple of Sundays from now, we'll come to that passage. But I want you to notice verse 6. "These things took place as examples for us." Or verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the time have come." So what Paul is saying is that Exodus chapter 14 is a historical event. It really happened. It's an actual event. But it's also a teaching event for us here and now to see how it applies to our life. Third thing I want you to notice, now we're back in Exodus chapter 14, is that the Passover story, like everything in the Bible, is for the glory of God. Twice it's mentioned in this passage. You'll notice in chapter 14, verse 4. God says in the middle of verse 4, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And then in verse 17, almost identically. So when you get two things repeated in the same passage, it's clear that we should pay attention. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God is going to get glory in two ways in this passage. He's going to get glory by his liberation, by his deliverance of his undeserving people. That's verses 10 to 14, and we've read them. So let's notice what it says. Here they are. They have seen God deliver them from Egypt in dramatic ways in which they never could have imagined. Slaves at the risk of being exterminated as their baby boys were taken and thrown into the Nile or otherwise put to death. And at the verge of extermination, God intervenes. And the most powerful nation on earth is brought to its knees until Pharaoh begs Moses to go. And the Egyptians come running with silver and gold and jewels to put into their hands so they will go. Just go. And they've been delivered in a way they never could have imagined. And they've been led by God. This pillar of fire has begun to appear and they've followed it. And it took them to the edge of escape. And yet, strangely then, God did a U-turn and took them back and parked them right next to the Red Sea. We're not sure where precisely. The Red Sea doesn't follow the course now that it has of the Gulf of Suez, and there's some lakes in there. And all of that, we know that they were by a huge body of water, and they could not move east. And then all of a sudden, Pharaoh changed his mind. And seeing the economic loss caused by the escape of the Hebrews and the chaos, we've got to get them back. And he mounts his supreme force, his 600 elite chariots of the most powerful military nation on earth, and he begins to pursue. And as we get to verse 10, two verses earlier, Israel was going out with a defiant hand, shaking their fists, saying, we're free, we're done. And now they're camped there. They wake up to see the storm, the dust of the chariots of Pharaoh advancing upon them. And in a moment, their confidence evaporates. And their sense of freedom and liberation and the defiance that they had as they left turns to panic and dread and fear. It's understandable. I mean, here they were caught. They could not escape to the east. They could not move because they were being pursued by chariots fast enough so they could cut off the flanks. They couldn't go north or south. And now to their west is this oncoming force of people whom they must be convinced were either going to re-enslave them. They're convinced they are going to be killed. And in that moment, you can imagine what it would be like and how they would panic under the situation. They forget entirely God. And now all they can see in their eyes is Pharaoh. Oh, it says in the text, they cried out to the Lord, but it's not a cry of faith. It's not a prayer, oh Lord, help us. It's a cry of anger even, because they come to Moses, and it's clear they're angry at Moses. He's the visible representation of the Lord, and they spill out their sarcastic anger at him. Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? You had to bring us out here to kill us? Hey, if Egypt did anything in the ancient world, it did graves. So there's a sarcasm said in that particular statement. We do graves in Egypt. We do tombs in Egypt. We do pyramids in Egypt. Well, what did you bring us out here for? We could have died and be buried there. But more than that, they say, what have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Well, what did they say? Well, back in chapter 4, Moses comes and he makes it clear that he's been sent by God to deliver them. And in chapter 4 of Exodus and verse 31, it says, Aaron spoke all the words the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he'd seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. But now they reinvent history. And they say, as the end of verse 12, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And we need to look, what's going on here? Here are people who've been set free by God. Here are people who have been the witnesses of awesome acts of God. But you read the passage and you'll notice that Egypt or the Egyptians is mentioned five times. How often is the Lord mentioned in those two verses? Not once. Pharaoh is more real to them than the Lord is. What they can see with their eyes is more real to them, even what they've experienced, the powerful hand of God. They've been delivered from Egypt, at least physically, but internally they're in bondage. They see only two options, death or slavery. We choose slavery. But they have little sense of the greatness of God and little sense of the power of God, and they've lost entirely the promise of God who said he would set them free and deliver them. Now, before we're too critical of them, we need to understand that's a huge part of what we struggle with. Salvation is the event of a moment. We trust Christ, and we become new creatures in Christ. We're saved. We're delivered. We're God's people. But there's a difference between being God's people and living as God would have us live. And as we come into the Christian life, we come dragging many of our old attitudes like they did, our old habits with us, our old bondage with us. It isn't that they're not free, it's that they don't see themselves as free. They don't see themselves as who they are. They are very much like, if I can use a historical illustration in the United States, what happened after the Emancipation Proclamation. It is one thing for President Lincoln in Washington to say all the slaves are free and then the war to end and for slaves to be set free. But that didn't mean when someone who was once a slave saw his old master walking down the streets of a southern town that he didn't immediately want to cringe and pull back and call him Massa and forget he was now a free man. And the same thing spiritually happens with us. Experience of salvation is an event. The process of what the theologians call and the Bible calls sanctification, growing into who we are in Christ, is a process. And there are not going to be dramatic events that mean it's all over. I'm all grown up, I'm there. All the way through our life, we'll be on this journey. And that's why the process of a journey is so significant. And here we see where they are. They are God's free people who in a moment of crisis go back and live on the basis of Pharaoh's enslaved people. So Moses speaks, and here they are, undeserving. They've forgotten God's deliverance. They're ungrateful. They are forgetful. And all they can do is turn around, think of the way things were, and speak as people who are enslaved and say, I just wish I'd never started at all. And they identify themselves by their plight, by their former past. I mean, in our generation, we've elevated victimology to a high level. And there's many, even as Christians, who tend to identify themselves by their victimization more than by their new identity in Christ. So Moses says, speaking God's words, don't fear. Stand firm, and you will see the salvation of the Lord, which he will do for you today. Stand, or do not fear. 75 times in the Bible, God comes to people saying, don't fear. Why do you think he says that? Because we fear. Because that's our fallback position, to fear from faith. Stand still. I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm not calling you to do anything. Now, he's talking about an attitude of heart because in a few minutes he's going to tell them to start marching. So the stand firm is not the just, you know, lock yourself into position. It's calm yourself. Station yourself. stop the inward running, stop the inward panic, and see the salvation the Lord is going to do. In other words, they're called to trust. God doesn't rebuke them for their unbelief. God doesn't challenge them for the way they've fallen short. God is incredibly patient with them. He knows that they are still in bondage to Pharaoh, even though they've been set free from Pharaoh, and he's going to deal with Pharaoh and put that behind them forever so that they will not have to deal with it. So you'll notice how the text goes on to say that the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. It is a call to faith. It is a call to trust God. It is the heart of the gospel. I'm not asking you to work for it. I'm not asking you to earn it. Trust me. I'll do this for you. God is promising to gain glory by delivering even people who are undeserving and ungrateful for what they've seen him do in the past. Now, the second part of the story is that God is now going to act in power, and he will gain glory by showing his power that both delivers his people and judges his enemies. And the rest of the story is the story of that. Notice how he talks and introduces it. We've already noticed this by his discussion of gaining glory. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" Now, the "you" there is singular. And this is a little puzzling. Why is God saying to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" It was the people who were crying out to the Lord. So maybe Moses was reporting their crying, or more likely it's because he's the leader of the people and he's held responsible for their behavior. And God is addressing him. "Don't want you to pray anymore. I don't want you to cry out to me anymore. I don't want you to be looking up and complaining about how bad..." This is a time to pray and there's a time to obey. Now's the time to trust and obey. You know what I'm going to do. And now he gives this particular command. "Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, divide it so the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." Moses, I want you to command the people to pack up their tents and start marching, and I want you to march them east right toward the sea. And I want you to take your staff, same staff you used at the Nile and the same staff you used all through the plagues. And I want you to take that with you, and I want you to divide the sea. Now, I don't know about you, how you would have responded if you got those orders. But it seems to me I would have had a few questions. We're going to march which way? And Moses, "I've never done this with a staff before. What do you mean divide the sea?" But they're called to trust on the Lord. That's why in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, it says, "By faith the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea." They needed to trust God's word, even in the midst of it. Salvation is always dependent on faith and on trusting and trusting God. So he says, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground, "and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them." They're going to chase you. "And I will get glory over Pharaoh, his host, chariots, horsemen, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Moses, "I am going to get glory." Now, why is this? Well, back in chapter 5, Moses had first gone to Pharaoh. And he said, "The Lord is telling you to let my people go." And in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, Pharaoh responds with this response: "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh, and moreover, I won't let Israel go. Who's Yahweh?" And the Lord says, "I think I'll show you who I am. And the 10 plagues have shown beyond any question that Yahweh is greater than any and all of the gods of Egypt. But now God is going to say, I am going to display my glory in my righteous and holy judgment on a defiant and rebellious and untrusting Pharaoh and those who are with him. And he's going to gain glory. But first he gains glory by delivering his helpless people. So let's just notice the pattern that follows in verses 19 down to verse 22. "Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood between them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Now, it's not entirely clear what happened, but almost certainly it was something like this. They had been following through the wilderness. They were where they were because God had led them, and the pillar of cloud was on the east side of the camp toward where the sea was, but now it lifts over the camp and comes to the west side. So now it's situated between Pharaoh and the Egyptians. This is night, and the Israelites. This is nighttime. And on the west side, that pillar was a pillar of cloud. For the Egyptians, it was darkness. It made them unable to move, unable to mobilize, unable to do anything. It was a thick darkness that obscured what the Israelites were doing. But on the Israelite side, it was the pillar of fire to light the night, to enable them to break camp, to enable them to see what God was doing in his remarkable way, to begin to make their escape. It is God, the protector of his people, acting on their behalf. Then in verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And if you're reading these verses and you're thinking about where I've heard something like that in the Bible before, that there was water and then all of a sudden the waters were divided and the dry land appeared, you think, oh, that's Genesis 1, that's creation. The same God who spoke creation into being is speaking the dry land into being using the wind, just as the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1. Now the wind of God, the breath of God, moves and it drives the waters apart. So now in the midst of where there was just ocean, now God has created dry land for the salvation of his people, and it is good to think again in terms of Genesis chapter 1. And God's provision for them. And so we read in verse 22, then the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 29 repeats it. The people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the word wall there is an interesting one. You know, there's walls that go through fields, 2 feet, 3 feet high to just mark off one person's property and another person's property. There's walls that go around houses to give some privacy and protection. Those were present. That was one word in the Hebrew language. But then there's city walls. City walls that would be between 15 and 20 feet high. That's the word wall that's used here. This isn't a 3-foot wall. This is a 15 to 20 foot wall of water. Now, that all sounds very strange, and you watch it on certain movies that have made, and it kind of looks eerie the way it's. But just imagine for a minute that you're an Israelite walking through, and you're on dry land where there used to be water. And as you walk through, there's this wall of water, and perhaps, you know, hundreds of yards to the other side, another wall of water, and you're somewhere near the wall. And some people are going to walk through, to borrow the way Tim Keller puts it, they're going to walk through thinking, wow, that's great. Look at that wall of water just standing up there and protecting us. And you walk through thinking, this is such a neat experience. And there's others of us who would walk through thinking, I'm going to die. And who got through to the other side on the dry ground? All of them. Because it isn't the quality of your faith, it is the object of your faith that saves you. And some of us come wondering, did I say the right thing? Did I do the right? You are saved by trusting Christ, not by how. Some of us are like the man who comes to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And there's others who trust Christ and it's all sunshine and bright days. But it's God's work that saves us, not the quality of our faith. And they walk through on dry ground. But the same God who delivers the helpless who trust him, judges the unbelieving who defy him. And so we read, beginning at verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I saw yesterday there'd been a sea there and now there's dry land there, I would have thought maybe I should be cautious here. And especially if I'm a charioteer or an officer of chariots, you don't maneuver chariots on sea bottom, especially the Egyptian ones, which had specially narrow wheels. But they're hardened in their determination to oppose God. That's what this is revealing. They pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, and in the morning watch, somewhere between 5 and 6 in the morning, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. There's something that causes a confusion, and Psalm 77 suggests there's some great storm that occurs at this particular time, as maybe perhaps also a shifting of the winds, but whatever happens, the seabed begins to get moist again, and it clogs their chariot wheels, so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, and they not only have confusion, they have a moment of awful insight. Let's flee from before Israel. Yahweh fights for them against us. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw them into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. Reminder of the story of the liberal preacher who was preaching about the Exodus, and he talked about how God had delivered his people and they'd gone through the sea and they were out. And somebody said from the audience, praise God, he can open the sea. And the liberal preacher wanted to say, now you need to understand here, this was probably really shallow water. It wasn't very deep, and they got through because they went through in a very shallow kind. They found a sandbar underneath, and they went through. And the guy said, praise the Lord! And the preacher looked at him and said, what do you mean, praise the Lord? Well, he managed to drown the whole army of Pharaoh's army in water that was 3 inches deep. So one way or the other, something miraculous happens here that you cannot deny. But the point that he wants them to understand here is to feel their security, that the hand of God has delivered them. And so we have, as verse 30 ends it, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. It's over. No more concern about Egypt. Israel saw the great hand, literally, that the Lord used against the Egyptians. Notice verse 30, save them from the hand of the Egyptians because they saw the great hand the Lord used against the Egyptians. God's hand is greater than any human hand, is the point Moses is making. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses, and Moses and all his people sang the song of Moses. The security, it's over. The reverence, he's God. And the celebration, the horse and rider he's cast into the sea. There's none like our God. So where does this all take us? It takes us to that great reminder that salvation is God's work. It was true for the Israelites. It's true for us. It wasn't their ingenuity. It wasn't their good works. It wasn't their merit. They were a helpless, undeserving people. Who does God save today? People who are undeserving and people who are helpless. At the right time, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God's salvation, the death of Christ, our substitute, and the resurrection from the dead, is evidence that God is the saving God who delivers those who put their faith and trust in him. Not from bondage in Egypt, but from sin and guilt and from the power of our brokenness. And then he begins to transform and work and change us. Have you trusted Christ? Do you know the salvation that he came to bring? There's another story for us as Christians here too. That sometimes in his strange providence in his life, God puts us between a hopeless place and an impossible place. Between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. And we wonder, how am I ever going to get here? But a sovereign God has put us there. Or allowed us to be there. And it's at that time we need to remember the story. That man's extremity is God's opportunity. God's purpose is to show that he is the Lord and to gain glory. Annie Johnson Flint was a woman who lived in the last century, and she was a woman who knew real suffering in her life. She was orphaned twice by her birth parents, and then she and her sister by her adoptive parents. And in a time of great financial crisis and need, was left virtually destitute. She was a gifted musician. She ended up with severe arthritis, became so severe she spent most of her adult life bedridden. But she was also a woman who knew what it was to trust God and a woman who wrote poetry. There's several of her poems. She's not, on one level, the world's greatest poet. We're not talking Wordsworth here. On the other hand, she was a woman who could take words and speak them into my life. One of her poems, this is the first verse of it. Have you come to the Red Sea place in your life where in spite of all that you can do, there is no way out, there is no way back, there is no other way but through? Then wait on the Lord with a trust serene till the night of your fear is gone. He will send the wind. He will heap the floods when he says to your soul, go on. And some of us are in a Red Sea place. It isn't a fun place to be. And it is far easier to fear and to panic than it is to trust. But the God who led you there will not abandon you there. And he will not leave you there. He is the God whose grace reaches even to the undeserving and does not abandon even his ungrateful people. And he is a God whose power is not limited to your helplessness. He will see you through. So, Father, help those who find themselves in that place to look and trust in you. And those who've never trusted you and experienced your salvation to understand that salvation is of the Lord. And there is a wonderful deliverance that comes through Christ's death and resurrection for us as we put our faith and trust in him. In the Savior's name, we give you thanks that you are our saving, delivering God.